high at that point, so cars weren't all parked where they were normally parked, and there's a car parked right behind me where there normally isn't one, and as I pulled out, I backed right into it, heard a noise, and like the good Boston driver that I am, I just drove off and kept going, because, you know, you bump into cars all the time. But a little while later, I thought, oh no, like that was a real noise when it hit that car. I should go back and investigate. And turns out there was kind of a significant dent in the side of the car. And so I had some pen and paper at the time, and I left myself a note for them there, which ended up costing me hundreds and hundreds of dollars for the dent that I caused, which was obviously kind of a drag. But you know what? There was an upside to both of these experiences. The one that was my fault and that cost me a bunch of money, the one that was not my fault and where the driver was very merciful because she saw how injured I was or heard how injured I was and worked things out with her insurance instead. But the upside to both of these experiences that it felt so good to have nothing to hide and nothing to be afraid of, but to own up to what I had done. Because growing up, I didn't know what mercy meant yet. And so pretty much any time I did something stupid or even disgusting, I was really good at hiding it so I wouldn't face the criticism or the shame or rejection I was sure I would face when people found out. I stole a lot of stuff as a kid, for instance, like a lot of stuff, and I was almost never caught. I hid it so well. I had a mishap with a cat of ours that peed on everything, and the handwritten musical score I was borrowing from one of my teachers, a composer friends, and I found a way to cover that up too. I even pulled a prank on the president of the college I went to my freshman year. But when he and I was so sort of struck, I felt guilty about the prank that I had pulled. So I anonymously apologized. But when he announced to the whole campus that he would love to meet with that freshman who anonymously apologized to him, I was so afraid that I thought I'd be in trouble that I couldn't take him up on this offer. Because I didn't know what mercy meant. I didn't really know yet what it meant to be welcomed and embraced, regardless of who I was or what I'd done. So today I want to talk about just what this word and concept mercy means, and actually a whole way of life that Jesus practices and teaches that he calls choosing mercy over sacrifice. It includes receiving mercy and the freedom to own our own problems securely that comes with that, but also includes a way of mercy we can extend to everyone around us as well that can be pretty powerful too. This is the last of a 4-week series we've had this month called Let Bad Religion Die, New Ways of Being with God in the World, where we've been talking about better spiritual or religious ways of a being that than maybe what our tradition might have provided us. I talked a little bit the first week about the many gifts of the 500-year-old Protestant Reformation, but also some of its gaps as well. And I shared how my sense that our earth is hungry for a practice of faith that is utterly free of violence and coercion, and how our centered set faith practice that we talk about here lets each of us move toward God in our own way and at our own time without pressure, without coercion. And last week, our own Roger Dewey and I talked about how why in the world he and his wife Claire are spending this winter in their retirement traipsing around Central America without much of a plan in the world. And like, why would they do a thing like that? And we talked about, it turns out for Roger, this is just one more chapter in a life full of things like that, of trying to trust God to always be with him and always be good. And we talked about faith for all of us as a way to keep moving forward in life with a good God who will never leave us. And the week before that, my Turkish journalist friend, Mustafa Akgul, was here. And we talked together about following a non-Christian Jesus. That whatever the gifts that Christianity has given the world, which are many, it certainly has its issues as well. And so we talked about how Jesus, after all, was himself not a Christian, but a Jewish teacher advocating for reform within Second Temple, first century Judaism. And Mustafa talked about his hopes for Jesus to bring reform and change in his tradition of Islam. I'm sharing sort of how all the major religions of the earth could probably use some shake-up and help from Jesus, which I hope he's doing here and there. And today I want to wrap up talking about Jesus' way of hospitality and embrace, a way that he calls mercy. And after I set the stage and teach for a bit, I'll invite my friend Kieran Martin up here. She's the founder of ASHA, an organization we have a connect to as a church, and she knows as much as anyone that I've ever met about this way of mercy, so she'll share some stories with us too. Next Sunday, we will begin our Christmas season then, or the season that churches technically call Advent, what we call Light in the Darkness here. And we'll begin next Sunday with a service without a sermon. We tried this out last year. It was a pretty powerful experience for many people. Our chairs will be set up in kind of little semi-circles, and we'll be telling the Christmas story and giving us all a chance to respond to it, often individually, sometimes together in the groups we're sitting in as well. Last year, we did a service that the content was different, but the format was similar. We called it a service of lament and hope. It was a pretty powerful thing for many in our community. So we wanted to practice a version of that kind of service again this year. And so we'll do that around the Christmas story and engaging with what that might mean to us. So you'll see the room will be a little different next week. Don't be afraid. Just come on in, fill up the circles. I think it'll be a rich time. But back to this week, about going and learning mercy. Let me pray for us, share a few thoughts, and invite Kieran up to share some stories too. Jesus, I'm really glad that you have things to teach me, and I think to teach us. I'm glad that Jesus, at heart, you're a teacher. You believe in the capacity to grow and learn and the people you love. Thanks for telling us. Go and learn this. This is not an art that just some of you magically have and some don't. This is a learnable skill. So Jesus, we pray that there'd be something good we can learn about what you call mercy today. That would be encouraging, that would be transformative, not just for us, but for all the people in our lives and all that we'll ever meet. Amen. There are a couple excerpts in your programs from Matthew's version of the Good News of Jesus. It's the two times when Jesus quotes the same line I'm going to focus in on today. And I want to read the first of them from you. I think time will not allow for me to read and talk about the second one, but it'll be there later if you'd like to compare the stories. But here's the first one from Matthew 9. It goes like this. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." So in this passage, Jesus gets into a tiff with these people called the Pharisees over, of all things, who an up-and-coming religious teacher should share a meal with. And we read this passage in our membership class we call Discovering Reservoir. There's information in your program about that because we're offering it a week from today. And if you've not taken this class before, we'd love to have you. It's a pretty fun afternoon talking about the values and stories of this community. And this is one of the stories about Jesus that we read as part of that class. And one time when we were having this class, I asked people to draw a picture of what this encounter might have looked like and what they see in it. And my friend Jilly drew this really great picture of Jesus sitting in Matthew's home with Matthew's assembled sort of professional colleagues and acquaintances, and they're having a meal together. And the Pharisees are all like peering around. There's a fence in her picture, and they're all like sort of snooping up over the fence to get a look at the thing, and they're peering in through the window frames because they're so intrigued by what's happening at this dinner that they have got to look at it and sort of check it out, but they're so offended, full of sort of disgust and contempt at what's happening there, that they don't dare enter in. And I think, what is the source of their offense? Matthew and his friends and his colleagues are bad reputation people in his society's context. They're called sinners eating with Jesus. But why do the Pharisees, as religious people, hold them in such contempt? And what does Jesus mean when he says to them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And what does that mean to all of us, too? I recently read a whole book about this. It's a pretty great book by a psychologist named Richard Beck. It's a book called Unclean. I'll probably talk about this book again because it left a big impression on me. But I want to share a few cool parts of the book that relate to this passage today. Beck describes how many religious traditions have served a protective function in their communities, and kind of a tribal function as well, to separate good behavior from bad in the community and to separate sort of good people who practice that good behavior from bad people that should be kept at bay. And Beck's research says this is often fueled by this deep psychological phenomenon that almost all people in societies have, which he and other researchers in his field called a psychology of disgust. All of us have things that disgust us. For the sake of you not feeling disgusted, I won't name them all, right? But Beck says at the core of our disgust are protective factors, like our species not wanting to ingest things that we think will make us ill or that our ancestors have learned would make us ill. And at the core of our disgust is also fear, our difficulty coming to terms as mortal people that we have like bodily fluids and that our bodies will die and decay. And so things like dead animals or things we think are toxic and things like bodily fluids tend to gross us out. And there's a reason for this in our DNA and, you know, sort of ancestral learning evolution. It makes a lot of sense this would be true. But people and societies, these researchers around disgust know, also develop disgust and contempt for other behaviors and people that we don't understand or that we find threatening. And this often goes less well for us all, serves a less protective or less positive factor. But it's also driven by our psychology of disgust and contempt, our desire to be separate, safe from what we don't appreciate or understand, and to be clean or better than. And this starts to make more sense of the Pharisees' behavior and really of the whole Old Testament law, which was so important to them and which drove their behavior. Because that law tells us that all kinds of things, insects and pigs and incest and tattoos and the touching of corpses and skin diseases and disrespect of your parents, that all kinds of things we wouldn't necessarily associate together are all disgusting to God. The things God wants to like spit out of God's mouth. And so as a result, they should be disgusting to the people of God who must purify themselves from these things and stay away from the people that do them or practice them or associated with them. This kind of separation from all kinds of behaviors and people that are offensive to God and the law, this is called the holiness and sacrificial aspect of the religious tradition that both Jesus and the Pharisees inherit. There's another part of this tradition they inherited as well, the prophetic side of the tradition. Jesus is actually quoting one of the prophets here, the prophet Hosea in this case. And the prophet said that despite all of this law surrounding the holiness and sacrificial practices in the tradition, that God wasn't actually all that interested in sacrifices, even though the law makes it seem like they were God's idea. Instead, God wanted people to know and love God in their hearts, to have an inner disposition of love and loyalty toward God, and to show that love also through merciful and loving and just treatment of their friends and neighbors, and especially of the most vulnerable people in their communities. So holiness in the prophetic tradition is more about heart-level love for God and about justice and love for others and even sort of right treatment of things like the land, not so much about purity or separation anymore on the prophetic side of the tradition. And Beck says what's happening in Jesus' ministry, amongst other things, is that he's privileging the prophetic side of the tradition over the holiness sacrificial side. He's saying that God's first quality is not to put up walls to protect God, as if God is in danger from the world. But God's first quality, God's fundamental essence, is to love and embrace and welcome. And through that embrace, people become more like God over time. It makes people, as they relate to God, sort of become like the thing they're relating to. God's contact with sin and sinners doesn't sort of sully or dirty or harm God. Rather, God's contact with sin and sinners beautifies those people. It works the other way. And so God's people, if they want to follow Jesus, Jesus says, shouldn't lead with fear of people they might consider as bad or threatening. It should lead with embrace of them. The family of Jesus, so the family of God on Jesus' term, is a place of welcome and hospitality and real friendship around food and warmth and laughter and love. In this community of belonging, people will be able to respond to God and become more and more like God over time. So in these terms, this is part of what Jesus means when he says, go and learn mercy. He's saying, embrace the other, don't exclude them. And don't embrace them while kind of like holding your nose up either, because that's not much of an embrace, right? Learn to love the one who you wish you could exclude. And at the same time, that might help you realize that you are have more in common with them than you have different, that we've all got parts of us that could be cause for somebody else's contempt. But Jesus has no contempt for us. We're free to be who we are or in my 1970s childhood term, like free to be you and me, and loved and embraced by God. As I mentioned earlier, the person in my life these days who is as good at this as anyone, who inspires me around this way of mercy, is the founder and director of this extraordinary NGO in Delhi, India, named Asha. And they're doing sustainable community development in the slums there. And she, their director, has been with us a number of times because we've become good friends, and she's become a friend of Reservoir Church, and we've become a partner to Asha. And so I'm going to welcome up the founder and director of Asha, Dr. Kiran Martin, ask you to welcome her to the stage, and we'll chat together a little about this. So come on up, Kiran. Welcome back.
Thank you, Steve. Like, it's wonderful to be back.
Welcome back this morning, and welcome back to the stage, too. It's been a few months since you were here.
Yep, thank you.
Very glad Kiran can make the journey, by the way. She traveled from home in India to one of her daughter's homes in Seattle early this week, and from Seattle to here, I think, just yesterday. Mm-hmm. And a lot of traveling, and you must be jet-lagged and tired, and we're grateful that you're with us. Thank you.
It's just wonderful to be back. I love the Reservoir. I love the partnership. I love what we stand for. I love the way we embrace the same values. I love the way we embrace the same kind of faith and the way we follow Christ together.
Yeah, I feel like in our relationship, certainly me with Kiran personally and also our church and sort of our network of community, we've certainly found, and I guess it sounds like Kiran has found, not just some good work to do together, but a sense of kind of spiritual kinship. So we look forward to talking about that today. But before we talk about that, maybe just for those of us that have been tracking with the story of Asha, because you've been around here and there, I don't know, what's new? Any story you want to tell? What's new in your life or in Asha's life?
Yeah, we're at a very exciting point in Asha's journey. We are going to complete 30 years next year. I kind of can hardly believe that I started this in the year 1988 and we're at 2018, right? Like next year, just a few months from now. And we are in celebratory mode. Everyone's really looking forward to, you know, looking back on those 30 years and then looking forward to the next 30 years. Now, I don't know if I'll be around or not, but I hope Asha will. So it's really exciting. And we're now reaching nearly a million slum dwellers through the work of Asha. And, you know, we've got a very big healthcare program. We've got a very big education program. There's women's empowerment work. There's financial inclusion. And there's so many other components to the work of Asha among these nearly 1 million slum residents who have always been marginalized forever and ever. But I think the thing that's exciting me a lot, about which we hope to talk today, is what really is the foundation of all this?
Yeah.
What is the spirituality that underpins all this work?
So let's start with that. And let's start with part of the founding story, because, and you know, part of me, if I say things about you or India or anything wrong as we talk, you just correct me and tell them what's what. But you, as a good middle-class Hindu girl, like raised to, you know, go to medical school and do whatever you're going to do, you end up, I mean, setting up like a cholera clinic or something in Delhi. And my understanding, as having been there now, is that in India, like, a good middle-class person would certainly not have a career in the slums and would never even enter one, right? It'd be a place like you would stay away from. That's true,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, absolutely. You used some words just before you invited me up, and disgust was one of them.
Yeah.
So that's one of the words that you can certainly use for the rest of Delhi. They look at them with disgust. They don't want to go anywhere near them. They don't want to have anything to do with them. And that's partly because of the caste system in our country, where they're considered to be lower beings, with much less worth and value than them. And it's also because they think they're dangerous. And I mean, there's so many misconceptions around what people in slums are like. And I, growing up in a middle-class Hindu home, I suppose I was sort of raised in the same kind of values system. So while I was growing up, I never ever entered a slum, nor did I ever feel the need to enter one because there were so many of them around. It was only when I actually decided to follow Jesus when I felt that this was something so compelling to me, and there was, my faith had no meaning unless I actually walked into one of these communities and tried to understand how God can be expressed in a situation like that.
Wow. So you you shared that your faith inspired you to sort of choose this kind of way of embrace, right? I think you know this. I wanted to give this talk when Kiran was here because you're like the expert on this. So your faith inspired you to sort of practice embrace instead of sort of disgust or keeping people at bay. What effect did that have on you? And what's that looked like? Like, how have you practiced embrace? Because you don't just do a health clinic, right? And what effect has that had on other people to experience that kind of embrace or hospitality?
So, you know, I began to get an understanding of Jesus through an evangelical church. And at first, when I gained a little bit of understanding, I mean, there are so many doctrinal differences that various churches have. Mm-hmm. But I think that my initial introduction was a very good one, because I began to be drawn towards Christ. And then I began to pour the scriptures to see what Jesus was like and the kind of life that he was living. Mm-hmm. And then when I had certain evangelical preachers who came into the Asher communities and preached a message of exclusion and preached a judgmental message, talked about, I mean, I was going like, here they don't even have a toilet to go to. When they're squatting out next to an open drain or like just in a field, the police is coming and kicking and shoving them from behind. You know, there's so many children who are so undernourished, they don't even have two meals to eat. They're living in hell already. And then on top of that, you come and tell them that if you don't do this, you're going to go to hell. I mean, that was like too amazing a message. And I just went like, this is not what I think is a representation of the way we ought to be expressing Jesus in these communities. And I began to explore what Jesus can look like in these communities with the passage of time. And the kind of understanding that I have been able to gain as of now, I think I've made a substantial shift from my initial understanding.
Wow. You know, this is not the point of this talk at all, but it's sort of where I feel like the Spirit tugging me to go. So I got to take us down a quick side trail for 1 second. This language of like hell on earth. I mean, when Jesus spoke about hell, with Matthew's the main book where he does it, he's referring to like a physical place in Jerusalem, Gehenna. It's like this fiery trash dump, awful, awful place. And he uses kind of this picture of like where life can go. And I feel like, you know, in visiting like the developed work of Asha, like places where you see the sort of love and power of God and community, there's a sense of like almost kind of heaven on earth in a very hard place, to be sure, but there's so many beautiful things happening. And when our family visited you, we visited this community that your work hasn't begun in yet. And, you know, not to sort of over-dramatize this or whatever, but the sort of living conditions on a kind of swampy field, the flies that sort of swarmed my children, the sort of abject sort of misery and poverty, it was kind of a picture of a sense of kind of hell on earth. And anyway.
Yeah, it was. I mean, like when I started also, there were mounds of garbage everywhere. Yeah. I couldn't enter the slum. I was jumping a fence and somehow coming in from the side. And as the years have gone by, I think it's been just such a marvelous work of God, really, the way he has been able to show that what is his kingdom is all about, how he wants us to lead abundant lives in every sense of the word, and how he is on a journey with us right from the time a child is little. When I see a little child in a slum, I can see Jesus in the child, and I know that as I continue to talk to them about the things that will help them to grow closer to God, they become more and more like Jesus. Right. And you can see that happening in real life as time goes on. And you go into an Asher community where we've been working for a certain length of time, apart from the fact that they enjoy good health, apart from the fact that they go to university, apart from the fact that they have a much better living environment, all those things are there. But the moment you enter, you can see, you can feel this burst of joy, you know, this burst of being able to understand your worth and your value as a person. You can see so much embrace. You can see them embracing. They themselves would not embrace people from other religions. They were not embracing people from other castes. You can see all these things play out in the slums also. Yeah. It's not that you don't see these barriers in the slums. Yeah. And here they are. They're embracing people from other faiths. They're embracing people from other castes. They're enjoying food together. They're sharing whatever they've got. And they're expressing gratitude. And they're expressing generosity and kindness. And I mean, it is so wonderful to see that being played out in these communities, because the moment you enter, you can sense that spirit that Jesus is right in the middle of it all, and that he's holding them their hand and showing them what his way is and how we ought to be living as people.
Yeah. I mean, you honored some of the church you've learned from. You said there's some very helpful things, but you also said there's a dynamic in some of Delhi's churches to kind of say, oh, I want to sort of convert you, but I don't want your slum anywhere near me, right? Like, so I want to kind of get a change in behavior in you, but I actually don't want to live life with you. You've practiced sort of welcome, hospitality, the embrace. I mean, you specifically, your husband, and all your leaders, your community, in these communities. And I don't, you're not romanticizing the poor, right? You're not saying, oh, they weren't all like this when you first met them. How is that experience of sort of love, what we're calling mercy today, embrace hospitality, how's that been part of the, what you've seen called like the growth of the spirit of Jesus in communities? How's that been connected?
I mean, I just felt like as the leader of this organization, I should find ways in which I can model this. Yeah. Because you need to model it rather than, you know, just talk about it. Mm-hmm. And so I have a 3-bedroom house, and it was for the very first time, I think, that a slum child had ever been invited to come and spend the night, you know. And I said to myself that these are the same beds in which my own two daughters are going to sleep. These are the same beds in which my friends from other countries are going to sleep. And these are the very same beds in which the children from the slums are going to sleep. And this is the very same table around which we are all going to share our meals. And this is the very same house whose walls I wish to come alive with the love of Jesus, no matter who comes in. And I actually started getting very intentional about it. And I also started making sure that people from all the different classes of society in Delhi, which are not supposed to be there, were invited so that we then could all understand that each and every single one of us is created in God's image, and that we all hold the same worth and we all hold the same value, and that nobody is of any less or more worth than anybody else. And so I think that it is such a powerful interaction that humans have with one another when these kingdom values are practiced, that you truly touch the heart of God in a way that you cannot touch through legalistic means. And I've seen it when you enter into the ASHA communities, or when ASHA community members enter into homes, the practice of hospitality and the embracing of people, no matter from where they are, creates such a powerful environment. I've seen heads of state, I've seen some of the good and the great being so deeply influenced by this spirit that they tweet and they talk about how this was the highlight of their time in India. They go and they meet people, you know, they meet the Prime Minister of India, they meet dignitaries. I'm talking about heads of state of countries, I'm talking about ministers who come, I'm talking about members of parliament, I'm talking of even ordinary people, even volunteers from Western countries, or even middle class Indian people. When they come and they participate in this wonderful environment where the spirit of God is so palpable and the chemistry is so strong, and that all you're seeing is an absolute explosion of love and joy and acceptance and non-judgmentalism and compassion and a constant demonstration of gratitude and generosity. It is so wonderfully inspiring. And I think everyone then feels like we can be the best versions of ourselves. And that's really what God wants from every one of us, so that we can all flourish in the best ways, you know, that the kingdom of God wants us to.
Yeah. So this way of Jesus describing, the maybe cliche would use, has been sort of caught more than taught, right? I want to hear, like, how is this different in some ways than how you were introduced to Jesus? So you were, you're a Christian now. I know you grew up Hindu. Most of the leaders of ASHA are Christian. Can you tell us the context in which you became a Christian? What was sort of good and bad about that, and how you do things a little differently now?
Yeah, I mean, you know, like when you say that India is a secular country, you don't really mean, the word secular means a little different from what it means perhaps here. When you say India is a secular country, what you really mean is that all religions are equally respected, and that our constitution does allow people to convert from one religion to another. But it's not as simple as that. When you're actually going from one religion to another, you're signing up to a whole set of laws that are different from the religion that you might have been born and brought up in. And then you then also get cut off, because it's so deeply intertwined with your culture and with your identity, that when you make that switch from one official religion to another official religion, you're actually cutting yourself off from everything. You're cutting yourself off from your beautiful family who loved you, who raised you with so much affection. You're cutting yourself off from all your extended family, from all your friends, and you're becoming the object of condemnation. You're becoming somebody who nobody desires to be with, and suddenly all your social ties are gone, your social circle. It's terrible. It causes great trauma and great psychological difficulty that a person goes through. So I really don't think that that's the kind of Jesus. I mean, I don't see it in the Bible anywhere either, where you're supposed to leave a certain set of laws. There's a lot of history behind it, as we know, and how we came to be the way we are in India. And so when I was a young Christian, I didn't understand these things really well, but then I realized later what the implications are. Mm-hmm. And so I think that I prefer to use the term perhaps a Hindu follower of Jesus or perhaps a Muslim follower of Jesus. Mm-hmm. If you have a certain culture and an identity, you don't need to get rid of that identity. You were born in that identity. You were born in that culture. You've been raised in that culture. And there are so many beautiful things about that culture. There are so many wonderful festivals to enjoy. There are such close ties that you have because you're in that culture. And so I think that there's a third way, which is a wonderful way, and it's the Jesus way, where he embraces everybody and he loves them, and we're all on a journey with them. And there are marvelous ways in which he reveals himself to people from all sorts of dispensations and all sorts of official religious pathways that they have experienced.
Yeah, I hope if you're a regular around Reservoir, I hope you feel the kind of fellowship or friendship or kinship that I experience, that we've experienced with one another, that it's very similar to our mission, a very different context of we're not trying to make good American Christians out of sort of Bostonians and Cantabrigians. We're trying to come alongside our neighbors and friends and encourage those who want to follow Jesus and experience a really marvelous way of life and connection to God through that, and learn some things that might be part of the healing of the world. And we admire and appreciate and feel a sense of connection to what you're doing as well.
Thank you so much. And I have come to believe that there is no particular point, exact point, when you're a Christian or not a Christian. Mm-hmm. I think it's a beautiful journey that God takes you on, holding your hand. And there are so many amazing things that you keep learning about God as you go along on this journey. And I'm still learning every day. I discover a new thing about the kingdom of God that I get so excited about. And so I would rather leave it to him to see how he wishes to hold the hands of all these wonderful people who he has created in his own image, to help them to flourish, to help them to get that abundant life, to help them to understand him. And I've seen so many of them who understand him in ways that are amazing to me. And they can pour over the scriptures also and get such amazing revelations about this Jesus whom we all love and admire. And I think that that really it is, if we take away the condemnation, and if we take away the judgment, and we take away the contempt, and we embrace people with hospitality, and we embrace people with love and kindness and true mercy, which is completely devoid of any form of aggression and confrontation, and any form of exclusion, I think that God can do amazing things in the lives of people to elevate them to a point where they can really truly enjoy that flourishing and abundant life that he has for them.
Oh, that's beautiful. I want to wrap us up soon sort of with some invitations to practice mercy and to but before we do that, just a beat on Asha and Reservoir. We are really grateful. Asha's been what we call in our own internal lingo a tier one partner of Reservoir Church for over a year now. There's a newsletter in your program that talks about our partnerships. We have connections to various things. We have about 10% of our budget is going outward to various places in the world. But Asha is the kind of partner that we're trying to not just sort of send a check to now and then, but have a real relationship with. And so, a few of us have been there. My daughter Juliana and I and a few folks from Reservoir are making a trip to Delhi this coming February. I think we have one or two slots if you want in on that trip. I'd probably need to hear from you this week. But if you're hearing this, you're like, how can I see this for myself? Like, talk to me. That might be possible for you. And we are, we're looking to keep learning from you all. We're so inspired by your work. And so one of the ways we'll be doing that is our Friends of the River, a church we started in New York City, and us are partnering together to help Kieran, her husband Freddie, and Asha have a bigger footprint, share their message more in the U.S., develop more partners here. And so Reservoir Church is going to be the address, actually, for Asha USA, the kind of USA advocacy wing of Asha. And we're working with our Friends of the River to help them try and scale that up a little bit. So if you'd like to, know more about Asha, they'll be around now and then. If you'd like to give to them ever, as my family does, you'll be able to do that pretty soon by just sending your check to Asha, like to Reservoir Church, and we'll be handling that. So, I don't know, we're grateful. We just feel grateful for the ways we can be connected and want to pray for you. So.
Yeah, and thank you. I feel the same. I really do. Because I know that there's a kindred spirit here. There's a commonality of values, the way we see our faith, the way we see the outworking of our discipleship. It's all so exciting. And I think that I get the sense that this partnership is going to grow and do many more wonderful things for God.
Well, I'm going to share a few more thoughts about mercy in a minute, but let's pray for Kieran for a minute, if you feel so inclined to join me in praying for her and for Asha, and then we'll wrap up the talk after that. So, God, thank you so much for my friend Kieran. Thank you, Jesus, that you led her, to sort of set up that cholera clinic in the 80s, and you led her to stay, really against the wishes of her own family, against the what probably looks ridiculous to her now, but whatever contempt or separation she would have felt back then, that you led her, our good God of mercy, sort of past that into communion, into community with people she wouldn't have known. And thank you for the tremendous things you've done over these past 30 years, for the communities empowered and transformed, everything from healthcare to education, economic access, and all the really great and important work of uplift you've been doing in communities through ASHA. And thank you, God, too, for the story of knowing your mercy as well, for knowing your embrace and goodness and kindness. And thanks for the way ASHA and us, having never met until recently, have each been led by you to practice this sort of sharing of your embrace and kindness in very different communities. And thank you for the many good stories and good experiences that have come out of that. We pray for much more. We pray for all the youth whose vision is starting to really lead ASHA, that you'd empower and bless them and draw them near to you, Jesus, in their pains and needs, fill them with hope and a good God who will never abandon them. And we pray that each of us, involved with ASHA, each of us at Reservoir Church, would continue to be inspired by you, Jesus, who shows us the mercy and kindness and embrace of God and pushes us out and to go and learn mercy for ourselves. We pray there'd be more and more stories ahead for us. Amen. Thanks so much, Kim.
Thank you, Steve. And just before I step down, I want to say this one sentence, that in my experience, the embrace of God, the mercy of God results in deep, deep, deep transformation.
Amen.
Very deep transformation.
Thank you. Thank you.